The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to this conversation on the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We'll be in Hosea chapter 11 today, on a day on the Bible Study, New Year's Eve, where we will not be taking phone calls because we are pre-recorded. Our guest today is Pastor Rick Boshoven, pastor at Trinity Memorial Lutheran Church in Merrillville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Are you all ready for a new year?
Oh, I am more than ready for a new year.
Well, now you say that as if the old one wasn't all that good.
Oh, well, actually, the old one was wonderful, but I'm ready to. But it was a year of transition for me from the old parish to the new. And now that we've kind of gotten through the getting to know you phase, we're ready to move on and dig in.
Well, we have Hebrews. I keep wanting to say Hebrews because we're in an H book. I don't know what's the matter with me. I'll be happy when 2011 gets here, too. We're in Hosea chapter 11 today. And as I said, no phone calls because the program is pre-recorded, so we're going to dive right in here. But as always, we will begin our Bible study in prayer. And I wonder, Pastor, if you might, here on this last day of 2010... bless not only our Bible study, but let's just ask the Lord for rich measure of blessings in 2011.
Let's do that. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we're reading chapter 11 of Hosea today, and we read about your unconditional love toward wayward children. As we head into this new year, a great portion of that unconditional love and mercy, Lord, let us see disobedient children, we turn our faces back toward you, especially at the beginning of a new year when we set our priorities. Your grace be upon us as we face this new year with all kinds of trepidation and uncertainty for what the world has to bring us. We ask that your grace would be upon us, your strength to help us to face, and especially your discipline for us, Heavenly Father, to know that in the midst of everything, the trials and the struggles, that you love us and hold us securely in loving arms. Help us to know that in real and certain ways, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, now, Pastor, as we were making our way through the first chapters of Hosea, and it became apparent to me after several chapters that the getting beaten up by the law proclamation there on the part of Hosea day after day after day, I finally, in exasperation, said to our guest pastor, you know, is this the way the whole book is? He said, no, you're going to have to wait till chapter 11.
Yeah.
It's been a long wait, I want to tell you.
Yeah, good chapter, though. We see the real divine pedagogy here.
Pedagogy.
Yeah, good word. I thought at first, as I started to break it down, I said, "Oh, this will be a really good work because of some of the verses we're going to run into here about learning to walk and everything." I thought, you know, that the word pedagogy contained the word walk, but it doesn't. It's more like ped, like in pediatrician, meaning child, to lead a child in the way it should go.
Let's read verses 1 through 4 in Hosea chapter 11. Hosea writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." The first question I have for you, Pastor Boshoven, is the pr- prominent presence of the first-person pronoun I in these four verses. I count at least eight of them.
Yeah, and I think they're probably all there. There is a variant reading that makes, I think, in verse 3, the I's into they's, but I think it probably is a tangent, and that it's probably better translated in the I.
As I read these verses, I don't know, I hope this isn't disrespectful or irreverent, but these verses had a way of kind of humanizing God somehow. I don't know.
I think that's most appropriate.
How would you elaborate on that?
Well, I think it not only humanizes him, but it really reveals him as a father figure, in how he is disciplining and treating, handling, teaching, leading, all of those words seem to work. A wayward child, a disobedient child. And some of that began to ring real true with me, not only reflecting on my own childhood, but raising teenagers. I began to wonder, until really you've dealt with teenagers, does this text make sense?
Wow, for all you teenagers listening out there, do you have an email address for us, Pastor? No, never
sure.
Mind. You probably don't want to do that. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, it seems to me that phrase, the first half of the sentence in verse 1, could be taken on a number of levels. He could be talking about Jacob. He could be talking about the people Israel when they were back in the beginning. On what level do you choose to take it?
Well, I think I choose to take it on the kind of the symbolic son of Israel level, where this is sort of Israel sucked up into, all of Israel sucked up into one symbolic entity that we're describing as son. I think that's very helpful on a lot of levels, especially because part B of this first verse is just very important to us, especially since the early church we've taken it as a prophecy of the Christ. Jesus having been called out of Egypt. But before we step that far, I want to stay with A here. When I was when Israel was a child, I loved him, because I was bothered by the past tense of that. As if in the present tense, you mean, well, what about now?
Or what about now, as in you and me?
Yeah, that's very true. I loved him seems to put the love in the past. Where is it in the present? And, of course, for the first 10 chapters of the book, it didn't seem to be real evident, did it?
Well, let's talk about Matthew 2 for a moment. Let's begin at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. I think it's probably true that on those occasions when I have read Matthew 2, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. I never knew who that prophet was.
Yeah.
But I now take it to be Hosea.
That's correct.
Now, I'm thinking that when Hosea writes these words or speaks these words to the people of Israel sometime in the 8th century B.C., and he prophesies to them and says, When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I don't think there's a snowball's chance in you know where that anybody hearing him or reading him is going to somehow see Messiah in out of Egypt I called my son. Or am I wrong?
No, you're not wrong. I agree with you 100% on that. Had it not been for, the help of Matthew, I feel like... For myself, if I was reading this, I wouldn't go, oh, prophecy. There it is, that the Messiah is going to come out of Egypt. That's perfectly clear in this verse. I'm not sure that I pick up on that. Certainly glad to have Matthew's take on it, and especially it seems to me coming from the Gospel of Matthew, who's a writer, I think, to the Jewish church primarily. Making that connection, I think, makes it very strong.
Well, now I read in Matthew 2, verse 15, and I see in my Pastor John Lekomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible a little note there in the middle of the page that points to Hosea 11, verse 1, and I see, and out of Egypt I called my son, and I say, now, isn't that interesting? Yes, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm thinking that maybe a Jewish person in the 21st century, or maybe even a Jewish person in the first century, might look at the claim that Matthew makes, search Hosea, and say, I think that's a bit of a stretch. And if he did, how would you respond?
Well, I guess because I would, having kind of delved into this myself and going, oh, there's that prophecy in Matthew that, had me so excited last week for the first Sunday in Christmas, going, yep, see, prophecy fulfilled. And now that I'm looking to where the prophecy came from, I'm kind of going, I don't see it real clear there. But Matthew does. And praise God that Matthew does, and especially since the Holy Spirit is directing the writing here, I'm going to take it that Matthew has put this verse in context for us to help us make the connections that all of these things predict that Jesus is the guy. Because he's a born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, will be called a Nazarene, things like that. I find that all very helpful. I've got to go along with it because the Holy Spirit puts it there in Matthew, yay. But on my own, I'm not seeing it here, just reading Hosea in the context that it's written in. Although, the out of Egypt I've called my son seems strange in the context of everything else that I see written there. When Israel was a child, I loved him, but the more I called Israel, the further he went from me, blah, blah, blah. Those lines make sense. But the out of Egypt I called my son seems to me to be a hiccup in the
I think that if I had read that when Hosea prophesied, I probably would have thought, yes, Moses. He's talking about Moses. Or maybe some other Old Testament figure that, like Joseph or somebody who spent some time in Egypt.
Well, I think that those are all possibilities that maybe even Hosea himself was thinking of. But what we have here is a symbolic son of Israel, who is also a fugitive called out of Egypt. Now that fits the Matthew context.
This fatherly language, I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up. I healed them. I led them. I became to them as one who eases the yoke. I bent down to them. All of this language here, I'm wondering if we should apply that to ourselves as American Christians, or maybe Canadian Christians, or Western European Christians, or maybe we should be applying, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols, to America, Canada, and Western Europe. What do you think?
Well, I think if we're talking about preaching a text like this, that the more I called, the further they went away, seems to be the cultural context that we're dealing with. So I think that those words have great application for us today, as they did for the people back then as well. There is a significant backsliding going on, just as it was then. that time. Nothing new under the sun, I suppose, but I think those words are probably more relevant today for the hearers than maybe 50 years ago. Can't say that for certain, but they may be.
Let's read on verse 5 and following. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. All right, Pastor, I've got the message now. It's pretty clear. God's will is to bring us home to him. Our will is to turn away from him, to rebel from him. One of the things that I thought was a little interesting here in these verses is after all those first-person pronouns in the first four verses of Hosea 11, and God saying, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, then he goes third person. He shall not raise them up at all. I don't know what the original Hebrew is there. I don't know if you know what it is, but I thought that was an interesting turn of a pronoun there. What do you think?
It is. To go from to the I and they to the third person. It is an interesting stepping back. That they will not return to Egypt and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent. It seems to put it almost in a if-then statement sort of thing for me, where, I mean, I'm not looking at it literal if-then, but sort of a, this is the result of what will happen. Kind of like with Scrooge in the, when he's dealing with the third ghost. Are these things, you know, shadows of what will happen, but may happen only? And of course, the way the Spirit deals with him is to not let him have a direct answer to that. But when he returns to the real world again, and it's Christmas Day, to kind of have to conclude on his own that these are shadows that can be changed, provided that. That the course he's on changes. So it almost looks to me like here in these verses that this is a prediction of things that will happen because they refuse to repent.
I don't know what you theologians call it. You probably have a highfalutin theological term for this. What I call it is the mystery of the human will. God created Adam and Eve in the image of God. And one of the things that he gave them was the distinction, the privilege, to reject his will. He made his will clear to them in the Garden of Eden and told them that basically they had one restriction, that was access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the devil gave them the opposite take on it, and they went with the devil. Now, God being Almighty God, it seems to me, could have grabbed Eve's hand as the same way the angel grabbed Abraham's hand as he was about to plunge the knife in his son. It could be that the Lord God could have made the tree disappear so that Eve couldn't have touched it. And Almighty God could have prevented that, but no, for some mysterious reason, he gives them the ability to do what they did. And now in the 8th century B.C., with the people of God, it says here, have refused to return to me. My people are bent on turning away from me. Is there an answer to the question, why does God allow this? He's God.
Well, it's true that God allows it, and he's God and he doesn't have to, I suppose. On the other hand, if the choice is to reject, is going to be a real choice, then it's got to be a real choice, not a fake one. Yeah. What's the? I sometimes wonder, because I know it's not in the scriptures, and it's just sort of a human take on things, but if the old phrase about if you love somebody, you know, let them go. If they really love you, they'll return to you, you know, kind of a thing. To be able to let someone that you love make those kinds of choices, I think God allows it simply because they have to be real choices. And he knows that if it's going to be a real choice, sometimes, and maybe even most of the time, we're going to choose poorly.
You know, one thing that I forgot about as we have moved deeper and deeper into this book is that the beginning of the book came with a command from God to Hosea to take to himself a prostitute, to marry Gomer, the prostitute, to be husband to her. She would be unfaithful to him. And when I read verse 7 in Hosea 11, "My people are bent on turning away from me," I thought again about Gomer. Do we think, do we know that Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, even as Hosea was giving these prophetic words? Is that our understanding?
Yeah, I believe that is our understanding. I think that Fred Buckner wrote an interesting thing on Gomer, where she really does, at least in his take, love Hosea. She's just not capable of staying faithful, and that does seem to be you know, the church on earth a lot of times too. And
does it seem to you, I mean, if you were an 8th century BC skeptic, as I'm sure there were, as you know, as far as the eye could see, as Hosea was pronouncing these prophecies, does it seem kind of odd to you that the prophet who is railing against Israel for its unfaithfulness, for its spiritual adultery, is married a prostitute?
Oh, I think there was intent in that. And of course, you know.
Oh, I'm sure there was intent.
I'm sure there was, but the intent, the end result of it being is that because he's dealing with it in his own life, that tempers him with words of, while he's railing against it, there's also, all of these things get expressed differently. It's not a changing of the mind, or at least a changing of the will, but it's more of a changing of approach, where sometimes the words are anger expressed, and then other times it's love expressed, other times it's threat expressed, otherwise sometimes it's mercy expressed, and those words all get expressed because he's dealing with it in his own life. I'm convinced that even if Gomer doesn't love Hosea does love her. And even if we were just to say, you know, like the old joke, I think it was on that 70s show where the daughter is doing something wrong and kind of getting away with it, and as she's walking out the door, you know, she says, "I love you, Mom," and Mom turns back to the daughter and says, "I love you too, because I have to."
Yeah.
But I think it's more than just because he has to. I think it's also because he wants to and really does. I know our Heavenly Father really wants to love us and really does love us, even though we are constantly choosing things that are bad for us and being unfaithful.
We're talking about Hosea chapter 11 here on our Bible study program with Pastor Rick Basho and pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Merrillville, Indiana. Any snow out there lately, Pastor?
Oh, we had beautiful, beautiful snow. I built myself an ice rink in the on the lake in the back of our house. And
what are you, a hockey player or what?
No, but I've always wanted to have my own private ice rink, and now I can have one.
Well, good. So you had a white hockey rink Christmas.
Yeah.
All right.
And I've been taking really, really good care of it, but we're hitting temperatures in the 50s this week.
Hold that thought right there, Pastor. We're going to take our bottom of the hour break, and we'll be right back.
Advent and Christmas are wonderful times at Concordia Seminary. We have decorated the campus with lights and reminders of the reason for the season. Our chapel services help prepare us for Christ's coming at Bethlehem, the last day, and especially now, into our hearts. We invite you to take a drive or walk through the campus and join us for chapel weekdays at 11 o'clock.
At some point soon, it will be time to let go of Christmas, but that time is not yet. On Sing for Joy, we take seriously, and that means joyfully, the idea that Christmas is a season, not just a day. Join us for Music of the Season.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As we reach the end of the Roman calendar year, it becomes obvious to those outside of Christianity that we are measuring the passing of time on a very different calendar. For us, the new year began a month ago as we started lighting candles on our Advent wreaths. As I have explained to anyone who cares to listen to me, you can make the case of following a calendar that marks the birth, teaching, miracles, suffering, death, resurrection, and return of Jesus over a calendar that marks the names of Roman gods, goddesses, emperors, and numbers, which is what January, February, and March is all about. So we continue to mark the legendary 12 days of Christmas today, tomorrow, and for another week. Let's listen to a Christmas hymn that teaches us about God's timing. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Can you imagine the angels in heaven counting down the seconds before the Savior of the world was born? It didn't seem to make any difference to the angels that this Savior was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The Savior was born. Listen to this great description from the pen of St. Paul. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to see on a night when we watch the passing of time that your timing is nothing we can measure, yet so much more immeasurably important. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who came to live among us in the fullness of time. Amen.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music has reflected the beauty of the Creator throughout the ages. The great heritage of the Church features this music throughout the centuries of Christian history. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by countless composers. Music for your daily walk. The Essence, weekdays at 1 p.m. here on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Hosea chapter 11 today. Finally, some sweet texts after many, many days of difficult sledding here. Very much law-oriented kind of scripture in the Old Testament book of Hosea. I'm Chuck Rathert. So we're talking today with Pastor Rick Boshoven, pastor at Trinity Memorial Lutheran Church in Merrillville, Indiana, the city with three double consonants in it. That makes it special, of course. And we are not taking phone calls today because this program is pre-recorded due to the New Year's Eve holiday. So we're kind of in the middle here of Hosea chapter 11. Pastor, I'm going to read on with your permission. Would that be all right?
Yes, please.
beginning at verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Whew. Boy, it's sure good to hear that, Pastor. I don't know that we've heard much of that all the way up through the first 10 chapters of Hosea.
Mercy prevails.
Mercy, mercy. However, I must ask you, do we have a schizophrenic God? Because
No, that's sort of what I started to allude to earlier. It's not that he wills one thing one moment and then wills something else another. He simply is, I think, again, very human father-like. And I suppose that perfect human father who knows how to give his children, bread, not stones, has a different way of approaching a child who's been wayward. Sometimes the approach requires chastisement, but chastisement without confirming love for the child. And the child doesn't always understand that. Earlier, when it started talking about I had taught Israel how to walk, and kind of held its hands, and it talked about these cords of love that were wrapped around the child. It made me think of the leg braces that you put on children to help cure them of a rather awkward gait. Here God binds us the same way, in a sense, to attempt to cure us from our awkward choices. So these hobbles that we get put on us in terms of his law are intended for our good. He's putting up with us because he loves us. It's the father who loves his child that will discipline him, who will, in a sense, put up with the kid long enough to see a change made, rather than simply give up. God doesn't give up on us, at least not yet in this text.
Well, maybe you need to be
chapter 11's all about.
Maybe you need to be a super duper theologian or a super duper pastor or something, but within the context of this single chapter, Hosea 11, God says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels."
Yep, these are the hobbles that are not being imposed upon them because God wants to takes pleasure in this. They're rebelling against me, they're making me feel bad, therefore I will take my revenge on them by spanking them down with Assyria. It's more along the lines of, because they will not, these are the natural consequences of their choices, and the natural consequences are going to lead to more oppression, but not because God gets some sort of perverse joy out of it. It's that tough love that God gives, that parents give their own children, in terms of saying, there are natural consequences for the choices that you make. Now, I'm imposing these on you, not because I'm taking my revenge on you. I'm opposing these on you because I'm trying to get you to turn around and change your ways.
Are you a father?
Yes.
Did I understand you to say you have teenagers?
Yes, I have two boys.
Two boys? Are they teenagers now?
Yep. Well, actually, they're slowly out of the teenager age, but What I'm seeing to see happening is that adolescence seems to be lasting into the 20s.
I know you pastors have perfect families, so this has probably never happened to you, but sometimes we fathers are so frustrated and angry with our kids, particularly teenage boys, that we have an outburst. We really let them have it. We let them have it so much that after we've had a time to distance ourselves from the moment and think it through, we may even actually be a little ashamed of the way we carried on. You ever had a moment like that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and whereas, you know, the approach of force definitely backfired.
Well, and I know that God isn't weak like that, where he has an outburst and then regrets it later, but chapter 11 kind of sounds and feels like that.
It does, kind of. The difference is that God has these moments of anger and threat, and then tempers them with love and mercy because it's what works for the child, not because he's feeling regret for having gone overboard. He doesn't go overboard. He takes the discipline to the limit that it needs to be taken to, and then takes love and mercy the same way.
What makes God's anger, his wrath, righteous anger, while your wrath and mine is probably unrighteous anger?
Oh, because God is holy and I'm not. I guess that's the flippant answer, but I suppose it's the true one. The difference is that anger in itself, as expressed, is not sinful. It only becomes sinful when it becomes tainted with, by our motives, our unrighteousness. God can be justly angry. I think I can only be justly angry on occasion. That's probably giving myself too much credit.
Now, I'm trying to think like an 8th century B.C. child of God, descendant of Abraham.
That.
Yeah, it's not very easy. Neanderthal, I've been accused of thinking like that.
Oh, I'm not accused of that. I am one.
But
they still exist. You look at me in profile, I got the brow, brother.
Now Hosea 11 says, out of Egypt, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew 2 tells us, hey, that's Yeshua, that's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, which, as an 8th century B.C. person, I don't get that. I don't realize that. When you read Hosea 11 and the words of condemnation or wrath, followed by words of loving kindness and patience, and you insert what the 8th century B.C. people didn't know the way we know it, that there would be a God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, does that sort of open up the chapter, or does it remain still mysterious?
Well, I think it helps sort of the way you wanted to take it earlier when you said, do we have a schizophrenic God here? He sounds awful human to me. What's wrong with that, as long as we understand it the way we understand Jesus? Totally human, but yet without sin. Justice and mercy, and yet without being schizophrenic.
Did you ever, in one of those moments when you were angry with one or both of your boys, when they said something to you that might have sounded kind of like, why do we have to clean the garage? Why do we have to wash the car? And then you may have said something like, because I am your father, and I instructed you to do it. Do you ever have a moment like that, sort of, kind of?
That's not totally unfamiliar. I usually go into greater detail than I'm merely your father, and I said so.
Well, in verse 9...
I tend to point out all the things that they owe me.
In verse 9...
Because I am their father.
the Lord says, I am God and not a man. Now, it would be easy to say, oh yeah, I know that. I understand that part. Move on to the next thing. Now, maybe not so fast. Maybe we need to dwell on that claim here for a moment. The speaker...
Well, doesn't it seem to work in terms of the authority that God has in the fourth commandment when he gives that authority to parents? You know, there comes a point at which I am your father should suffice, don't you think?
Yeah.
If
you remember your days as a teenage boy, it didn't. You may have done what you were told to do because you had, bedazzled out of you.
Oh, well, true, but I also lived.
But you didn't go back to your room and say, you know, he really is my dad, and yeah, I really should love him and clean the garage. You didn't do that, did you?
No, I didn't. But I also lived in a time that certainly allowed for the questioning, if not even the rebelling against authority. Or authority figures. I'm not sure, again, in the 8th century that we're dealing with a cultural milieu, or whatever you want to call it, a context in which rebelling against a parental authority was acceptable behavior on anybody's level. So, not to say that, again, nothing new under the sun, that you know, maybe in the 7th century they did.
For a God who makes the claim, I am God and not a man, what are we humans supposed to do with my heart recoils within me? My compassion grows warm and tender. Those sound very human to me, and I don't think I can understand them in any other context other than a human context.
Yeah. I think you're right. I agree that I'm not sure you can understand those as applied to God. We do have to humanize them. On the other hand, I'm not so sure that it's wrong to deify God to the point where we don't have any human connection to him. I think there are religions that may want to do that, but I don't think Christianity or Judeo-Christianity is one of them.
Do you think that if you and I could get in a time machine and go back to the Garden of Eden before the fall so that we could lay eyes on Adam and Almighty God as Adam would have perceived him, that we would say, well, definitely God is the creator and Adam is the creature, but wow, that Adam is he's very godlike in his own way.
Well, I don't know.
I mean, Adam is the son of God.
Yeah.
You're afraid I'm going to run with this and turn myself into a deity before the program's over, aren't you?
No. No, Chuck, I'm really not afraid of that.
You probably should be.
But I guess I'm not sure what we would see if we you know, arrived in the time machine back there. And what our impressions would be of a mortal human being that was yet without sin. Of course, there is a description of one person like that we know of. That was Jesus Christ. And he appeared to be pretty normal to everybody there, according to their descriptions. I mean, if you can get away with calling this guy a drunkard and a wine bibber or whatever, hanger outer with sinners, if they could not see his righteousness being from God, then maybe then Adam doesn't look so different from us. So in the garden there,
God says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Is that pure gospel?
That is pure gospel. Yeah, that is without That's exactly, I think, what they've been kind of waiting. I think those are good. That is good news, which is gospel. Good news for those who have been hearing Hosea for the first 10 chapters.
Would it be irreverent to say, amen, but why? Why is it God will not execute anger, will not destroy Ephraim, will not come in wrath? Why?
Let me put myself in the context of a disobedient teenager, and Dad says to me that I'm not going to slam your head against the wall, and I'm not going to ground you, and I'm not going to trying to think of all the ways that this could be, and then I would breathe a sigh of relief. That's cool. Would I then make the next step to say, but why? I think I would. I think I'd be curious to know why I'm not going to be destroyed.
Well, there's only two ways to go.
But the why am I not going to be destroyed? The answer to that lies in God, or in my imagination here, with the dad, not the child.
Well, as I say, there's only two ways to go. When you get to that remarkable point after 10 chapters of just having the daylights kicked out of you, to hear these words, this pure gospel, as you put it, either I am really special, or God is really special.
Yeah, and I think it has to be God is really special. And I think the person hearing this that's been under the law has to look at that and say, after everything you've dropped on me, you're not going to drop the final. You're not going to do the coup de grace. You're not going to bust a cap in my crown. Why? Would be a good question, because clearly I'm not deserving of that kind of mercy. So the really skeptical person would be, what's in it for you? You know, what's in it for you, Dad, that you're not going to kill me? Well, I guess what's in it for me that I'm not going to kill you is I get you.
Verses 10 and following. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, and is faithful to the Holy One. So we have an interesting contrast here, whereas in verse 5, Hosea speaks the word of God and says, they have refused to return to me. He also says, my people are bent on turning away from me. But in verse 11, God says, I will return them to their homes. Is there a connection?
Yeah, they're not. In a sense, they're not going to come on their own. God's going to have to come, be the one to return them. And how nice that is then to go back to the Matthew thing and say, "There's the guy. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There is the Christ. That's the one that's going to turn things around."
So let's see if we can figure
that. That's God. That's God coming in mercy, not to judge but to save. It's interesting. I'm looking at that word for to tremble. They will tremble, and it means a lot of things. One of which is to not just quake and shake, or to fray, but to be afraid. And the one I like the best is to be discomfited. Which is interesting, because they're not going to be comfortable in themselves, but God's going to provide the comfort for them or to them.
So let's review. We have these stiff-necked northern 10 tribes, Ephraim, Israel. We have this stiff-necked southern 2 tribes, Judah. And the Lord's just been taking the ball bat to them for 10 chapters here. Now we get to chapter 11 and we hear the good news. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I will not come in wrath. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Who behaves like this, Pastor?
Well, that's one of those great questions for when we're dealing with what I like to do in terms of comparative religion. There ain't no other God that behaves like this. It's the Christian God that does. Which, in some ways, is to say maybe when you've got all these gods that act the same way and one that doesn't act at all like the rest of them, that maybe that's the one you ought to pay attention to. And again, he's behaving with mercy toward them. He's not pulling the trigger on them. And that's good news. And again, you can ask why if we're so deserving of it, why aren't you? And you know, what are you going to get out of this? And if the answer is, well, I'm going to get you out of it, that's really good news.
Do you think that this is all a kind of design so that someday, when you and I sit on a park bench in our heavenly homes, having been returned to our home by the Lord, as is depicted in Hosea 11, that when somebody says to us, well, what did you guys do? We'll say, we rebelled. We turned from God. But God brought us home. And we are here because of Him and Him alone. You think that's sort of the method behind all this?
I think you're right in phrasing it that way. But, you know, the rebellious, sinful part of me hears that and kind of goes, don't you want to take some credit for at least staying with it?
Yeah, me too. Me too. I'm German, half German. My hard-headed German side... And my other Irish Danish side, for that matter, didn't want to do that either.
Yeah,
but you know what?
I was a rebel. Sure enough, I was.
This Hosea has been pounding me for 10 chapters here. I think maybe I'm beginning to see a glimpse.
But I stuck it out with him. You know. But when you're saying in the context of being on that heavenly bench, you know, after the Lord has come the second time and we're spinning the yarns then. That selfishness that would want to take credit for it isn't going to be there. We're going to be free from that, praise the Lord.
It's going to be easy to say, boy, I had nothing to do with it. Not one thing. It'll be easy for
me. On that day, not only will it be easy, but it would be downright shocking to propose that you had anything to do with it.
The Pastor Boshoven, Happy New Year to you. Thank you for spending this time here during your busy week with us, providing this program for us, and we'll talk to you in the next year.
Well, thank you.
God's blessings to you.
And to you.
Pastor Rick Boshoven here, our guest on our Bible study in Hosea chapter 11 on Monday. It'll be a brand new year. We'll be in Hosea 12, and we'll talk with Pastor Chuck Spomer of Ascension Lutheran Church.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.